Well, have you ever waited for a long time for something you've waited so long that when it finally happens, you couldn't even believe it? Maybe you had a boyfriend that was going to propose, and after years and years, he finally gets down on one knee, and you just think that he's tying your shoelace or something. Or maybe you ordered a package from Amazon and kind of forgotten that you'd ordered it and paid for it because it took so long to get there. Well, I had an experience that with a company in South Africa called Telkom. Now, South Africa has only one telephone company. Just let that sink in for a little. So they have a monopoly on the price and the service, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you want a telephone, you have to go to this company. You can't leave them and go to someone else. There's no such thing as a free local call either, by the way. The prices are exorbitant. But the worst part about it is trying to get, if you move into a new house that doesn't have a phone in it yet, to get a landline in your house can take quite a while. So I thought I was going to game the system, and I ordered, we built a house in South Africa, and while it was being built, I ordered it, a landline to be put in before the house was even built. And someone said, well, it's kind of a risk, because if they show up to put it in and the house isn't even built yet, you're going to look like a fool. I was like, yeah, I'll take my chances with Telkom. Anyway, they didn't show up before the house was finished being built. That was 3 months before we moved in. We moved in, they still weren't there. 3 months later, they still weren't there. So we don't have a phone. So using my cell phone, I just had a little reminder to call them every month to find out when they were going to come. Now, it's been 6 months since I placed the order. And every month I would call, and every month I would be told, yeah, no, it's going to happen soon. And eventually, I said, look, you got to give me a date. You know, it's been 6 months now. And they said, well, it's March now. We'll have it in by August. I'm like, okay, well, that's awful, but at least I have a deadline. Well, August came and went twice. And 2.5 years after I had placed this order, I get a casual phone call on my cell phone one day saying, are you going to be home tomorrow because we're coming to put in your landline? And I was like, clear my schedule, I'll be there. And sure enough, a guy showed up, pleasant gentleman, did the work. It took about 12 minutes and he left, you know. But after 2.5 years, at first when I got the phone call saying we're coming to do it tomorrow, I was like, yeah, which of my friends put you up to this? Who is this really, you know? I almost didn't believe it, but it happened. And so because of that, because of living in Africa, I have sympathy for Zechariah, whom we see in Luke chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Zechariah has been waiting a long time for something. He and his wife have been waiting a long time. He and all of his countrymen have been waiting a long time for, really, since Genesis 3, when the solution to the fall was promised. All the way through, the prophets would talk about a coming Messiah. The last prophet to speak was Malachi, and he said that there was going to come a one in the spirit of Elijah who was going to get things ready, and then the Messiah would come, and then Malachi stopped writing, and then there was absolute silence from God for 400 years. Not 1 year, not 2 years, not 100 years, 400 years. And so for 400 years there's been absolute silence from God, and everyone is just in a holding pattern. The whole nation of Israel is just waiting for the next thing to happen, which is that the Messiah would come. Before the Messiah, a forerunner. So with that in mind, I'm going to read for you from Luke chapter 1. And just to remind you, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we looked at last time, these are people who are saved. They're described as righteous and walking with the Lord. They're sanctified and they're senior citizens. Zechariah and Elizabeth are elderly. Elizabeth is unable to have children, we are told, and so they don't have any children, and they are beyond childbearing age, and that's relevant for what's going to happen in our story tonight. So, Luke 1:5, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Just stop there for a moment. Do you think that the geriatric Zechariah and his senior citizen wife prayed for a son recently? Or is this a prayer that they had prayed many times, many years ago, maybe even for many years? But my guess is that they had stopped praying for at least several years. And so the, you know, telecom calls and says, "Guess what? I've got good news for you. It's happening." And Zechariah's, if I was Zechariah, my first thought was like, which prayer are we talking about here? What prayer? A prayer for a son. I haven't prayed that in a long time, but that's what the promise is. "And you shall call his name John." Verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness." Yeah, no kidding. "And many will rejoice at his birth." Why? "For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Just a comment on that. The fact that he mustn't drink wine, it's interesting that that's a particular stipulation given to this baby before he's born. He's not allowed wine. We will see later on that he is what's called a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a very specific type of servant of the Lord that took a voluntary vow to not drink any wine, to not cut their hair, and to not touch any dead animals or people in their lifetime. And you could become a Nazarite for a certain period of time. The most famous Nazarite in the Bible is who? Samson, yeah. Samson had this exact same thing. But anyway, here he is with this promise. Verse 16. Oh, and just that being filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, that's just cool. Because, I mean, who else can have that said of them? That the baby is already, you know, saved before they're born, as it were. You know, filled with the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not saved necessarily, because the Spirit could fill even unbelievers to get them to do his task. But we see that when she meets Mary, the baby leaps in her womb, because the Spirit in this child, influencing this child before he's even born, recognizes the Messiah. And this is just tangentially a passage you can go to if you're ever talking to somebody who is questioning whether or not a person is a person before they are born or not. You know, in the abortion debate, is that this fetus, John the Baptist, is influenced by the Holy Spirit already. He's clearly a person. Okay, so where were we? Verse 16. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." That's reminiscent of Malachi, what he said would happen. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, but remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Just a cool little story here, full of nuggets of interesting truths. But what we're going to tease out specifically from this is 3 dangers of doubt, so that you will avoid the sin of unbelief in your life. 3 dangers of doubt. And I hope that this will actually be encouraging to you as well as instructive. The first is that doubt tempts even godly people. We'll also see another danger of doubt is that it makes you act irrationally, or what I sometimes like to say, sin makes you stupid, and doubt robs you of opportunities to glorify God. So firstly, let's have a look here how doubt tempts even godly believers, because verse 18 says, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, just picture the scene. That's what makes this moment so incredible, because if you can really picture what's happening. So once, you know, there's these thousands of people, the multitudes of people are outside, and he comes from the Levites, so it's his turn to serve in the temple. Every male gets a turn to serve in the temple by lot. They would his clan has certain responsibilities, and within this clan of Abijah, which is a type of Levite, subset of the Levites, he's now given this privilege by lot. After all these years, the lot falls to him. This is his big day. He's gone his whole life. This is very likely the first and only time he'll ever do this. And so he gets selected. It's a great honor. Everybody's waiting for him. He goes in alone. It's a very special duty. And his job is to get the incense ready next to the altar. And while he's doing that, he has a vision. Now, nobody else knows about this. This is happening just for him. And everybody else is waiting. And after 400 years of complete silence from God, Zechariah is the first person to hear the word of the Lord in 4 centuries. That would be like God gave a revelation, you know, in the 1600s, and you were the first next person he gave it to. It's been an age. And the Israelites have been waiting, and they've been waiting, and they've been waiting. And it came right out of a period where the prophets were receiving information over a span of a couple of hundred years. There was constantly revelation coming to them. And then suddenly it just stopped with Malachi. And here is Zechariah, the first person to hear from him, and he receives direct revelation from an angel. Angel, well, Gabriel. Gabriel's the one who would appear to Mary as well, which Zechariah doesn't know about. And Gabriel tells him this. First, it's a boy. Your wife is going to have a son. Your prayer for a child, which you prayed, you know, 20 years ago, it's time. You're having a boy. So it's good news that your wife is going to be pregnant. She is going to give birth to a son, which is great, because now the family name can be passed on. And God is taking the personal privilege of naming your son John. So by the way, this is also a proof text for those people who want to have a sonogram before the baby is born to know the gender. You know, people were telling me, no, don't do that. You know, God wants it to be a surprise. He doesn't want us to use technology. I'm like, well, it wasn't a surprise for Zechariah. So I'm going to use, so we picked Noah's name before he was even born. I jest. This is not really what this is teaching here. But in this case, that is what happened. He knew for certain the baby was going to be born. He knew it was going to be healthy. He knew it was going to be a boy. He even knew that it was going to be named John. This is just the tip of the iceberg of the good news he's busy receiving. Not only are you personally being blessed by the Lord by having this baby in your old age, but this signifies something. As he says, he's coming in the spirit of Elijah. In other words, the last thing that the Old Testament says in Malachi is that Elijah will come just before the Messiah to get people ready, and I'm telling you, that's your boy. That he's the one that Malachi was talking about. And so it's perfect that the very last thing that was said before the 400 years of silence was about John Baptist's birth coming, and then the very first thing that's said from God to anybody is that John the Baptist's birth is coming, and it's to Zechariah, which means, over and above all of the personal blessing that he's receiving, it means that, guess what? The Messiah is coming. This is what's been anticipated since Genesis, since the promise that one would come, a seed of the woman would come to set things right, to crush the head of the serpent. And all of these years, the Messiah, they've been waiting for the Messiah, and Zechariah is the first person to know he's coming. Now, I'm going to get to meet him. It is not an overstatement for me to say this. Zechariah just received, literally, the best news any human being has ever received in the history of the world. What's his response? This godly man. What would be an appropriate response? Bursting into tears? Crying from joy, celebration, thanks, praise? What does he say, verse 18? Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? What? Yeah, how shall I know? And the Greek's loaded, it's the word gnosko. It means, how will I know for certain? There's two words in Greek, oida and gnosko. Oida means to just to know something, and gnosko means to like really know it. So, you know how when you're a young man, you go to your dad, you're like, but dad, how will I know that she's the one? When, you know, how will I know? And he says, you'll know when you know. Now the Greek people would say, you'll oida when you gnosko. That's the difference there. Like you, when you really know something. And so that's what he's saying. How do I really know that what you're saying is happening, that I'm going to have a boy, that his name's going to be John, that he's the Elijah, and that the Messiah is coming? Now, notice carefully, he's not asking how it will happen. He's asking how he can trust that it will happen. You see, that's important for you to know, because we are going to see this story play out again with someone else. Who else is going to hear from Gabriel pretty soon? Mary. And what's Mary going to say? She doesn't say, how will I know? She says, how will this happen? She wants to know the how. And quite frankly, as we shall see when we get to that passage, that's a really good question. Because she's a virgin. And she's just been told she's going to have a baby. And she ain't even married. So the first question a godly young virgin who finds out she's going to have a baby who's not married is going to ask is, you know, what's the next step here, Gabriel? Do I need to go get pregnant? And Gabriel, his response is very much, good question. Thank you for asking that. Let me clarify. No, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Okay. So this is not that. This isn't like, wow, okay, is there anything I need to do here besides the obvious? You know, is there anything else? That's not what he's asking. He's asking, how do I know what you're saying is true? Gabriel. It's awesome. I mean, it's just the most doubting response you could possibly come up with at this point. And the main point I want to focus on here is that Zechariah is not an unbeliever. We kind of think in black and white terms, like a person who's a believer believes and a person who's an unbeliever doesn't believe. But here we see the hard reality that sometimes even godly people are tempted to doubt. This is a mature believer. He's a priest. He's serving in the temple. The Bible declares him to be righteous and blameless. This is a huge privilege he's been chosen for. He's a godly man. And yet he's doubting here. Right in verse 6, he said, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes. He's a good guy. Now, we expect unbelievers to be unbelieving. We don't expect believers to be unbelieving. Just an example of an unbeliever who, you know, sometimes this will work well with later on when we talk about how doubt makes you irrational. Dr. Alistair Fraser, a scientist who spoke to the Optical Society of America, building a case for atheism, and trying to make the point, he proved, scientifically speaking, to the Society of Optics, that when the Israelites came to the Red Sea, what they thought was the Red Sea, they were actually just in the desert, and they just walked on dry ground through a mirage. And he proved that, you know, based on where everything was, and that it would look like a sea that you were walking through. And then when you look back, it would look like a sea again. What he didn't do is read the rest of Exodus chapter 14 that says, once they walked through on dry ground, the water collapsed on the Egyptians and drowned them and their horses and their chariots. So that's some mirage. But you kind of expect that, don't you, from unbelievers, to just come up with some reason not to believe, because they don't want to believe, so they have to explain it away. But for believers, when God says he parted the Red Sea and the Israelites walked through, we're like, yeah, of course, because he's God. He gets to do that kind of stuff. Well, that's not possible. Yeah, that's kind of the point. That's the point. That's the point of all the miracles in Scripture, that they're impossible. That's what we're learning about God. That's why he does them. But here, Zechariah, he should know better. He should know better. He's been serving as a priest for decades, and yet he's prone to doubt. And he's not doubting a sermon that he's heard or a book that he's read or a paper that he's studying. He's doubting an angel, the angel Gabriel. And what he has been told, that his barren, aged wife is about to have a child, it's not like this is the first time in history this particular intervention of God has occurred, right? Can you think of other people in the Bible who were barren and aged and got pregnant? Yeah, a whole bunch of names just came at me. Sarah, Abraham and Sarah. What? Samson's parents, yep. Hannah, Samuel's parents, Hannah as well. Even Rebecca, not Rebecca, the other one, Rachel. Rachel and Rebecca. It's always, me too, I always get them mixed up. Rachel, Rebecca is Isaac's wife. She has Jacob and Esau. Jacob marries Leah, and then Rachel. Leah, fertile Myrtle, has a whole bunch of babies. Poor Rachel can't have a baby, but she prays to the Lord, and then she has Joseph and Benjamin. So anyway, this is not the first time this has happened. And yet unbelief is the shield of every sin. Doubt is the worm that eats at the root of faith. You've got to fight it. You might be a believer, and there might be something right now that you're doubting about God, about his power, his ability to do what he says, whether or not he's actually in control of the world, whether what's happening is really part of his plan because you don't quite see how it can be, you know, in the world or perhaps even just in your life. You know, I asked God for this thing and now it hasn't happened or can't happen or won't happen or didn't happen in time or whatever it is. And you're thinking, you know, is God really there? Is he really listening? Is he really good? And you know better, but you don't know better. You oida, but you don't gnosko. You don't believe. And in one sense, I'm hoping this is encouraging to you because at least you learn that you're not the only one. This isn't abnormal. There's no temptation that has not come to all mankind. So even Zechariah doubts. And in fact, very far into the Gospel of Luke, in a few years' time, we will see that his son, John the Baptist, doubts as well, asking, is this the Messiah or should I wait for someone else? He's not doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. So godly people doubt. So I want that to be encouragement to you, but I don't want you to then think, oh, well, then it's okay. I'm just going to keep doing it. Because as we shall see, he gets punished for this doubt. Other godly people who doubted, Abraham. Abraham doubted God, which that Isaac would be born, and that's why he made a plan with Hagar and had Ishmael. Sarah didn't believe. She burst out laughing. Gideon didn't believe. And he was also told by an angel to do something and said, well, I can't do it. I'm from the least of the clans and the least of the families, and I'm just a nobody. Hezekiah didn't believe when God told him that he was going to give him 10 more years of life. Hezekiah was like, well, how will I know? And God had to give him a sign that proved by making the shadow go backwards on the sundial instead of forwards. Peter, the man of faith, gets out of the boat, walks in water, and then doubts and starts sinking because he starts looking at the waves instead of looking at Jesus. And Jesus has to rescue him. This is not an uncommon thing, that godly people, mature people, have moments of doubt. Did God really say? So doubt tempts even godly believers. The second danger of doubt that we see here is that doubt makes you act irrationally. When you are doubting what God says, you are not thinking in line with reality. So look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Zechariah, yes, sees his age as insurmountable. It's an insurmountable obstacle to what the angel has said. The angel's given him good news, but he's saying, you've given me good news, but it can't happen. I don't believe this. How will I know this? Give me a sign. And the construction in the Greek here is Gabriel's response is quite priceless. I would love to actually do a study on the idiolect of angels, the way angels speak. When I was doing my recent studies in Revelation, there's this really cool point where John, this is for free. John bows down and worships the angel in Revelation, and the angel says to him, "Ora me," which is not really translatable because it's really bad Greek, and it just means, "Look, no." But it's translated in our Bibles as, "Do not do that," or "Surely don't do that," or something. But it's like, it's really, he's stumbling over his Greek. So sometimes angels get tongue-tied, especially when they encounter something surprising like this, where I'm Gabriel, I give you this good news, and your response is, "How do I know?" And Gabriel's kind of like, they didn't cover this in angel school. You know, I didn't study for this. I've never in my entire life said anything to anyone where they thought I was lying. Because I'm an angel, you know. And literally, that's his answer, isn't it? In the Greek, it says, how shall I know this? For I myself am an old man. And Gabriel says, I myself am Gabriel. And Gabriel means, Gabor-el means the champion of God. That's his name. That's the name God gave him. God calls him God's champion. So Gabriel's just like, I don't really have a category for this. I just gave you good news. I was sent here. Do you not know my boss? You know, it's like, what more do you want from me? What do you mean? How do I know? This is God's personal assistance. I'm the one that stands in the presence of God. There's not a lot of people who stand in the presence of God. A lot of people bow. A lot of people cringe. A lot of people fall over. People fall over and bow when they see angels. I'm the angel that stands in the presence of God. I'm his personal assistant. I'm his body man. He told me to come and send this to you. What do you mean? What do you mean? How do you know? This is insulting. It's not only insulting to Gabriel, the messenger, it's insulting to God. I mean, imagine you decided out of the goodness of your heart, the generosity of your heart, to give somebody in the church an envelope with $500 cash in it. Just somebody who was struggling financially that you heard about it, and you just went up to them and you say, this will be helpful for you. You hand them the envelope, and they open it before they say thank you. And that's fine. Maybe they don't know what's in there. They open it. There's the cash. Just hold on. And they take it out, and you think that they're going to count it because maybe they want to know how much to thank you. But what they do is they take each bill and they hold it up to the light. Mm-hmm. Next one. Mm-hmm. As if you're going to give them counterfeit money as a gift. They don't trust you. Would you be like, yeah, that's perfectly normal behavior? You'd be like, what are you doing? You think I'm cheating you here? I'm giving you this gift. Why would I lie about it? It's insulting. It's insulting, isn't it? And that's what's happening here. God has given you this good news and you're not accepting it. But friends, I want you to think of how absurd that is and then compare it to how you respond when God gives you good news in the Word. And you say, yeah, but how can I know for sure? How's that different? You say, well, it's not an angel. Maybe if you're new to Christianity, but the longer you study the Bible, you realize, no, this is a pretty miraculous book written over hundreds and hundreds of years with no contradictions, with an ongoing unifying theme. And I mean, it's been proven, it's been studied for centuries. We know that this is God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. So it's inherent, it's infallible, it's really a supernatural product. And you know that and you believe it, that it's God's word. And so when he says he works all things for good for those who love him or in Christ Jesus, and you say, well, I love him, I'm in Christ Jesus, but how do I know for sure that this is good? You're being Zechariah. How do I know for sure, Gabriel? How do I know for sure that what God says in his word is true? You can almost imagine if the Bible could speak, it would say, because I'm the Bible. I was sent here by God. I'm God-breathed. I was told you to tell you this good news, that God loves you, that he's good, that he's for you, that he saved you, that he's going to provide for you, that he works all things to good. And you want to know if that's true? I got nothing for you. I'm God's word. That's how it's true. It's insulting to God to not believe in it. So Zechariah is basically asking for a sign. Do you ask God for signs? God, if you really love me, then grant me this thing as proof. If you really are faithful and good and just and love me and have saved me and want what's best for me, then give me this one thing I'm asking for. Then I'll believe you. Rather than, no, believe me because this is what I said, and if I'm not giving it to you, it's because it's not good for you, and you need to trust me. Verse 24, after these days, after this happened, in other words, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Well, yeah. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So it happened. I mean, that's one way you know it's going to happen, because it happens. Just wait and see. Observe. God's promises always come true. It's just a matter of time. Let me say that again. God's promises always come true. It's just a matter of time. And people say, well, seeing is believing. No, it's not. The Bible says that what you can see with your eyes is an illusion, but what God says is always true. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. That's faith. Faith in Hebrews 11:1 is the conviction of things that are not seen. It's when you know something to be true without the proof. Once you have the proof, it's not faith anymore. It's been proven. So when God wants us to walk by faith, what he means is, I want you to live in such a way that you act as if it's true, even though it isn't proven yet, until it gets proven. And then faith is no longer faith, it's sight. That'll happen when we're in heaven. That's why Jesus told Thomas, who wanted to, you know, see the holes in his hands, he told Thomas, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's us. So doubt makes you irrational. It makes you stupid. It makes you do things that, if you think about it, you wouldn't do. Like Zechariah. Okay, now thirdly, we see that the third danger is that doubt robs you of opportunities to glorify God. Doubt robs you of opportunities to glorify God. Verse 20, this is what happens. Gabriel says to him, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Doubt in a believer's life is not normal. It's not neutral. It's dangerous. It has a deleterious effect on your witness because it robs you of opportunities to give God glory. So in one sense, when I said earlier that doubt's normal, even godly people are tempted by doubt, even godly people doubt, I don't want you to think, therefore it's okay for me to doubt. Because that doubt makes you act irrationally and respond in ways that you wouldn't normally respond. And that doubt is going to rob you of opportunities to praise God and give him glory because you doubted. And here's a perfect example of that, because Zechariah gets the best news anybody has ever got in the history of the world, and now he's mute. He comes out of the temple and there's thousands of people there. He's just met an angel. Anyone else here met an angel? Okay, Mary, put down your hand. No one else has met an angel. I know, Trisha's an angel, I get it. One husband said, I've met one. very cute. And he comes out with this great news. I've met this angel, he gave me that. The Messiah is coming, and I'm the one that he's chosen, and it's going to be my son, and his name's John, and he can say none of that. Why? Because he doubted. So instead, he bursts out, and everyone's like, wow, you look like you've seen a ghost. And he says, and he doesn't know sign language. And sign language in Hebrew would be backwards anyway. And so everybody's looking at him and like, well, he obviously saw a vision. You can see in his face he saw something and he's freaking out, but we don't know what it is. And so he's robbed of this wonderful chance, the best chance anyone's had in 400 years to glorify God because of his doubt. No ability to share it. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please him without faith. He doesn't want you to live your life waiting for the next evidence that he gives you, and you only believe the evidence that you can see. He wants you to believe his word. He wants you to trust in him. That's what gives him faith. And when you trust in him, that leads to opportunities to give him glory, which is why he does everything. So if you doubt, you robbed God, and you are robbed of the opportunity to give God glory. But when you do step out in faith, guess what faith does for you? When you do something in your life, you enact, you take a step of faith, you act on something because God said it, even though there was no proof, and then it proves to be true, like God said, you now get something that you didn't have before. It's called a testimony. A testimony. It's a testimony is a witness. It's a piece of information that you have based on your experience that you didn't have before that you can share with others. That's why in court cases they call up witnesses to give testimony. These are the people that saw what happened. We want to hear what they say because they experienced it. If everyone experienced it, we wouldn't need witnesses, but only they experienced it, so we got to call them and listen to them. Another way we use the word testimony is what we saw on Sunday and what we'll see this Sunday in the baptisms is a person saying, this is what I was like. Then Jesus happened to me, and now I'm like this. That's my experience. So we've got all the theory of the Bible, but now you get to be part of presenting that with your own flavor, with your own experience, with your own proof that you got because of your faith. And now that person is given another opportunity, whoever you share this with, to believe without seeing, based on your testimony, until it happens to them. And then they have a testimony. And so one of the things I love to, if you ever want to just talk to me about something and just get me off on a topic that has nothing to do with vegetarianism, then ask me about how I afforded seminary. My education from the time, I'm not going to tell you now, but my education from the time I left South Africa until now is the equivalent of $1 million. I didn't pay for that. And I don't have a rich uncle who wrote a check. There are 30 to 50 stories in that journey of God providing at certain points for everything, not only for the tuition, but for the ring that Kim wears on her finger, our honeymoon, just everything. I have testimony after testimony after testimony of God's grace and goodness according to his word, where he says, I love you, I'm good, I'm generous. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to bless you anyway. And if I call you to do something, I'm going to equip you. And if I tell you to do something, I'm going to give you what you need. And you don't have to know where that comes from, because I know. and it'll be there when you need it. Well, I want to know beforehand, Lord, I don't want to take this big jump and take this big risk without knowing. It'll be there when you need it. And those of you who walked through our paperwork trial and getting the green card in the way here and the R1 visa and that, you saw that too. That was a leap of faith. There'll be a parachute at some point, right? But God is good. And that's my set of testimonies. And you have a set of testimonies. And you have a set of testimonies. Everybody has their testimonies. And the more faith you have and the more you act on that faith, the more you accumulate these testimonies and the more opportunity you have to give God glory by sharing that with others. But when you doubt, you don't. Because you're not making those steps. You're not praying for things. So when you get stuff, you don't ask God for it, so you don't give him glory for it. And he's just lavishing you with stuff, and you don't even realize because you're not asking for it. Or you do ask, and he gives it to you, and you don't appreciate it. Or you don't do things because you're worried, and so when you never get the opportunity to kind of take that leap of faith and show people that God catches you. But when you do, you have these testimonies, so don't doubt. I mean, imagine what a great day it would have been if Zechariah had just been, wow, Gabriel, thanks. Can I go tell the others now? And walked out with an audience of 1,000 people, got to say, the Messiah's coming. Instead, he said, for 9 months. Now, just a footnote. Faith must be in what God said, not what you said to God. Okay, that's important because there are people out there have this kind of like name it and claim it philosophy. You name it and claim it. I told God I'm going to do this, and now he must provide for me. That's different from finding things that God promises in his word and acting on those. That's what I'm talking about. Faith is what God says in his word will happen. Faith is not you just decide something. I just trust that, you know, God's going to give me a Ferrari. So, why? Where does it say that? Because, okay, no, it doesn't. So you got to put your faith in what God says. Now, perhaps you don't have any ability to share your faith or your good news about Jesus because you've been doubting him. There's hope for you. There's hope for any sin, the sin of unbelief, the sin of doubt. And that is repentance. You can change right now. You can confess that to the Lord. I've been doubting you about this, or I didn't give you glory for that, or I was complaining through this situation when I should have been praising you, and I confess that sin, and I repent, and from now on I'm going to look for ways of placing my faith in you and sharing that testimony. And a good application point for you is just think through ways God has answered his promises or fulfilled his promises in your life, and then share that with people. Because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. The good news that Luke's building up to here is that Jesus is coming. For us, Jesus has come. And so that should change your life. And every day needs to be a walk of faith, believing the report from Scripture that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he's alive, and that he's coming back. And what are you going to do about that? You're going to walk out of here and be mute? Or are you going to go share the gospel? Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for Zechariah's example. It's encouraging to know that even godly people doubt, but we do pray, Lord, that we would be people of faith, that we would grow out of our doubt, that we would use the opportunities that you give us to put our trust in you, and that trust would give us opportunities to give you glory and share our testimonies. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, it's Wednesday. We got some time for Q&A. Any questions? Yes.
So, in Judges 6,
yeah.
Gideon asks God for a sign
until
the sign of the
beast. Yes.
I was wondering, like, what's the difference between asking for a sign and what Zechariah
said? Excellent question. So let me just repeat it for the Facebook people. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon, he asks for a sign. And so he's told to put out a fleece. You remember that? He puts out the fleece, and then there's dew all around it except on the fleece. And then the next day he puts it out, and then it's soaked with water, but there's no dew around it. And that shows him, okay, yeah, this is what God wants me to do, and then he does it. Well, and so the question is, how's that different, that doubt different from Zechariah's difference? And I would say No, that there is no difference there. That was doubt. Now, sometimes that passage is taught as if, look, here's Gideon, this great man of faith, and he communicated with God through this fleece. Therefore, you need to put out a fleece. And that's just not what that text is talking about. If you go and read it, what it's saying is Gideon was being rebellious and was rejecting the will of God and was demanding a fleece to get out of it. And the fleece is what, and God condescended and did the fleece miracle for him. And God does that sometimes with us too. He condescends, but God could have just punished Gideon for that disbelief, like Zechariah was. So I'll just give you an example from my own life. I was taught that we should put out a fleece when you're making a big decision. And so there was this girl that I liked, and I wanted to know if Kim's gone, right? Yeah, it wasn't Kim. There was this girl that I liked, and I was praying, and I was sitting in a cafeteria, and there was one of those soda machines, and I remember thinking, Lord, if the girl walks into this cafeteria tonight and goes and gets a Coke from the soda machine, then I will know that you want me to ask her out and pursue her. What? Yeah, it was Isaac's servant that he sends, yeah, go get me somebody. Anyway, now Kim's back. She missed that part. Okay, good. So so the girl comes into the cafeteria that night. And I was sitting in that cafeteria night after night doing homework. It was at the college. And she never came in. But that night that I prayed that, she came in. And she went to the Coke machine, and she got a Sprite. So then I was like, does that count? I mean, in some parts of America, they call that a Coke, right? Maybe that's one of the parts she comes from. Like, they call Sprite Coke some places. And I was like, I said a Coke, but I mean, a Sprite counts. It was enough. She can't, and I was very tortured and very confused. And so I went to somebody for counsel about this. And I was like, I don't know if the sign, if it took. And the person was like, what are you talking about? And I said, I put out a fleece. And they were like, Gideon is acting in disbelief there. He's not a good example there. He's being a terrible example there. And we ought not to do that. And don't be stupid. You're not going to get married to somebody based on if they buy a Coke or a Sprite. Like, snap out of it, you know? There's wisdom in Scripture. And so then he kind of talked me through how to make decisions and all that. And that girl and I, we went on one date, and it was not of the Lord. But all that to say, thank you for the question, because it gave me an opportunity to clarify earlier on. I used Gideon as an example of a man of doubting. And I think if you read that passage carefully, that's how he's presented. Because he keeps coming up with excuses. He doesn't want to obey. He doesn't want to do it. And then in the end, he apostatizes and worships idols, and he's just not a great example. And by the way, pretty much nobody in the book of Judges is to be used as a good example. The whole point of the book of Judges is that when there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when they're leaving the law, they don't know the law because they're not being taught the law, and they don't have a king that's leading them towards the law, that leads to chaos. And chapter after chapter in Judges, things just go, Caleb, I guess, in the beginning, Othniel, and those guys, they're pretty strong in their faith, but then every judge after that just gets worse and worse and worse, until in the end you've got, the guy giving up his concubine and chopping her into 12 pieces, and I mean, it's just, and then it ends with that, because the whole point is that the book of Judges is a spiral of unbelief and lack of godly leadership, and then that leads into 1 Samuel, where Saul and then David comes to rescue them from that. But anyway, long answer, short question. Any other short questions? Yes. Is it okay to pray, I don't know how you're going to provide in this way, but I trust that you're faithful? Absolutely. I don't think that's a doubting prayer, because remember, we are told to believe what God says in His Word. So for example, let's say something, you want to put your kid in a certain school, but they don't have a spot. So this is one of the things when we were moving here, the school told us there weren't enough spots for all of our kids. So we said, well, we can't leave some of them. We got to bring them all. So we just prayed, and it came down to, like, there was one kid left who didn't have a spot, little Addie Jo, you know, and every single night during prayer time, she would pray that she would get a spot at the school so that she could go to the same school as her brothers and sisters, and she prayed, and at one point, I prayed a separate prayer to the Lord, saying, okay, listen, Lord, this little girl, this is her first time ever that she's trusting you for something, like, I don't know what I'm going to say if you're like, nope, they're not going to do that, like, she's real little, and then one day we get the phone call, and she got the spot, and she praised the Lord. This little one is praising the Lord because she saw answered prayer. Now, the Bible doesn't ever promise that your kid's going to get into some certain school. That's not a promise in Scripture. And God could have been perfectly in line with everything that he said in Scripture and said no to that request. So then, on what basis are we going to God then, if that's not something he's promised in his word? Well, we were going on the basis of his consistent character, that we're not asking for something we deserve. We're not even asking for something that he's promised. We're just asking something based on the fact that we know him pretty well, and he's super generous, and he just loves giving people stuff that they don't deserve just because he loves them, just because they ask. And so we were like, let's take that out for a spin, you know? And so we weren't asking in faith that God would do what we were asking him. We were asking in faith that God would act according to his nature of goodness and generosity, and if the answer was no to there, it's because he would have opened a door that was even better for that situation, whatever that is. And that might have been for her to be homeschooled, except the Lord knew what he was doing, because some kids are a handful at home. Anyway, not her, but God knows what's best for you, and so that's what you're praying in line with. You know what's best for me, that's what I'm praying. So an analogy I come back to is my journey to seminary. It seemed like it was a good request because I want to teach the Bible. I want to know the Bible well. I want to get my theology right. I want to be taught how to preach well. I don't know any of that. If I'm going to do that with my life, it seems to me that the best thing to do is to go to the best seminary. I don't know how to make that work financially, but it might not be what's best for me. Maybe what's best for me is I apprentice under somebody in South Africa. I don't know. But so I just pray according to my desires. But remember, the Psalms tell us God places your, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. So it wasn't a selfish desire. It was one for the future ministry. And anyway, so I prayed in line with that. And I said, Lord, it feels to me, it seems to me from what I know in Scripture, that it would be good for me to go to a good seminary if I'm going to be a good pastor someday. And so that's what I'm going to pray in line with. And then he wasn't like, good prayer, here's the next 10 years of your life set out with all the finances put in place. He was like, okay, I'll give you the next step. I got accepted. And then the next step, somebody bought me a suit that I needed for chapel because I couldn't even afford a suit. And then the next step, someone paid for my plane ticket, you know. I didn't have tuition money yet, you know. And then and it was just like step by step by step God provided. And my biggest fear in seminary is that I would run out of money and I wouldn't be able to finish. So I just took more classes than anyone else, just like taking all the classes in case I ran out of money, which is an expensive way of doing it. And then God just kept providing step by step. So all that to answer your question, like, yes, you can absolutely pray for something God hasn't promised, but always pray from the point of view that I know what you're doing is good, I'm praying in line with your character, and I'll be submissive to whatever you give me. Does that make sense? Great question. Anyone else? Yes, Caroline. And then Jeff. That one's epignos. It means to know with certainty. Yeah, epi is a... So the gnos there is from the gnosko, like I said, to know something certainly. And the epi is an intensifier. So in that one, it's even an intensified version. But yes, it's the same word. Good guess. Jeff. Yeah. Apparently. I mean, that's a good question. He's asking, do angels have the authority to punish because Gabriel appears to just make the call to strike him mute on the spot? I only know what you know. That's the one time we see that. I agree with you, it does appear to be very instantaneous, not like Gabriel was like, I knew you were going to say that, and so here's plan, you know, here's the next point of my message. Gabriel genuinely seems surprised at what's going on and comes up with this judgment on the fly. As I'm just thinking off the top of my head, if you go back to Exodus and the Passover, the angel of death comes and is told to take the firstborn, but then the blood is there to indicate that he must pass over. So it appears that there's, each time that happens, he has the call, don't go into that one, do go into this one. And that if the blood wasn't there, he would have the call to take the firstborn out of that house as well. So it just seems like, otherwise God would just tell him, go get the Egyptians. But God was teaching them something about that. So it's not that the angel necessarily has free will, or maybe it does, but the point is that there seems to be discretion there. Another example that popped into my head is when David prays, that's a pestilence. There's a case in 1 Samuel where there's an angel that kills 185,000 Assyrians. It just seems like, yeah, the angel is let loose to do something and then has discretion in that realm of doing it, even if it is hurting people or killing people in some cases. I do think that the angel has the power to, and the discretion, the freedom. But I mean, I'm just thinking aloud as I'm doing this. I haven't really studied that. I don't know for certain, but that would be my guess. Don't mess with angels. Especially in the book of Revelation.